Hey guys, thanks so much for listening to today's teaching from The Grove at Champion Forest. We pray this message helps you grow in your love for God and His Word.
Every week when I'm allowed to come up here and teach God's Word, I always try to put my notes somewhere in the Bible where God's leading me, where I just sense His Spirit putting a scripture, maybe for me, for us, so that when I look at my notes, I'm not just reading my words. That wouldn't help anyone, but there's a scripture that's on His heart for us, and tonight was Psalm 63. Now, we're about to get to Mark chapter 8, so go ahead and turn there, but as you're turning there, let me just share this with you. Psalm 63 is written from David, written by David when he's in the wilderness, and so a hard, hard season of life, desolate, alone, running for his life, being threatened by enemies in a low place, which will come to what we're talking about tonight. But it was in the wilderness where David, inspired by the Spirit, wrote these words for us to pursue, to know in our wilderness. He said, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory, and because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." And I want to encourage us, if you're thirsting for the Lord, draw near. He is the well that never runs dry. He is the living water. He's never spent, regardless of how much we demand, how high your thirst is. He satisfies in him alone. And when you call on him in that place of deep need and longing, he is swift to answer because he's already there. He's the one who has put that call in your heart. So maybe your wilderness is intentional, that we learn how to earnestly seek him, which would be for our forever good. Okay, Mark chapter 8. If you're there, say, "Here we go." All right, I want to tell you a story first. December 17th, 1903, two men defied the odds, and they did the impossible. A life-changing reality happened because of their effort. It was in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Kitty Hawk. Wilbur and Orville Wright successfully had the first flight in history. And on that day, they did what no one thought was possible. A few months before, the New York Times wrote this, and they titled the article, "Flying Machines Which Do Not Fly." And in that article, you can go look it up, they wrote that it would be between 1 to 10 million years before someone could invent a successful flying object. Just a few months later, these men did what no one thought was possible. They proved the world wrong, but they demonstrated it, that the impossible had become reality. Within a single lifetime of the Wright brothers, planes would fly for longer distances, they would cross countries, they would then cross the ocean, and it would be the invention of the plane that led people to believe for the spaceship to go beyond the skies, because two men refused to settle for impossible. Now, the point I want to make today, and I want to show you through this scripture, is that with God, the impossible becomes reality. That the gospel of Jesus Christ is the revealed truth that God Almighty is capable of achieving the impossible. Think about the gospel story, virgin birth. Heals the lame, heals the blind, heals the deaf, raises the dead, multiplies just a few loaves and fish to feed tens of thousands of people, and ultimately restoring man back to God through his sacrificial death on the cross, comma, and his resurrection, period. So the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about the impossible becoming reality through the finished work of Jesus. So I want to open with a question, and this is going to be how we walk through the night And here it is for you. I put it in the personal because it applies to me too. Do I view my impossible situation through the lens of what I am capable of or by what God can do? Do I see my difficulty or my hardship or what's in front of me that is undoubtedly a giant that seems to be impossible, have no way above it, around it, through it, under it? Am I viewing it through the lens of what I am capable of achieving, or am I viewing that through what God is able to do? Now, to give you context into Mark chapter 8 and Matthew's gospel, we get a little bit more of a clear look into what's actually going on into the setting. We know that Jesus has been going through Gentile territory, that he's been teaching people, healing people, showing them that God's heart is for all people, not just a select few. So Matthew 15, 29 through 31 says this, Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and he sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put him at his feet and he healed them. So that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled, healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now, I want you to keep that context in the back of your mind, because what we're about to read occurs during that very scene. In Mark chapter 8, God's word starts with this. In those days, what we just read, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said this, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him and said, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. And he directed the crowds to sit down on the ground. And he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now, context here is so important. What had Jesus been doing? Healing the lame, the blind, the deaf, doing miraculous works. Now, if you've been with us in the study of Mark, this is the second feeding of thousands of people. The first one, he fed 5,000 men, more likely 12 to 15,000 people. That happened in all four Gospels. They all record it. You can find that in Mark 6, Matthew 14, Luke 9, and John 6. Now, in that first feeding, Jesus did that in Jewish territory. It's an important context for us to keep in mind as we walk through this text, because it reveals a lot about God's heart. God did this for the Jewish people, which the Jewish people would have expected, because he's the Messiah of Israel. So to do it for the Jews would have been like, yeah, absolutely. Now this feeding happens in Gentile country, which would have been, oh, heck no, for the Jewish people. They are unclean. They are unworthy. Their bloodline is tainted. Our Messiah will have nothing to do with them. In fact, he will only bring judgment on them. So when Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, you better believe his disciples were like, no stinking way. I don't want to follow him here. I think I know where he's going. I don't want to go. So why is that important? Again, we're seeing in Christ the heart, the Father's heart. Jesus says, I don't do anything on my own accord. I don't speak on my own accord. I don't do on my own accord. I don't go on my own accord. I only do what the Father shows me. What does that mean? God loves all people. The gospel message is for all people. Miracles are for all people. Scripture is for all people. Salvation is available for all people. Now, let me show you a few differences between the first feeding and this one. In the first one, it was the disciples that came up to Jesus and said, hey, bro, they're hungry. Our fellow Israelites are starving. It's been a whole day, just one day. And they said to Jesus, send them away. Let them go eat. And I love this. Jesus just looks at them. And I wonder if he just kind of like cocked his head. And he said, you feed them. And I think they just started stuttering. They're like, you want us to go spend 200 days worth of wages for these people? Where would we even get bread? And he says, give me what you have. Bless you. And he sends them out to the people to share the bread. If you want to go back and listen, you can. All of our sermons are on Apple or Spotify, Grove_CF. We'll be in Mark for the rest of this year. Mark builds on itself. That's how books are. So go listen. But today's story is different. Jesus initiates the conversation. Now, you can just skim past that and miss it, but this is a big deal. It's important because Jesus is about to tell us how he feels in his own words. And what he feels is compassion. Both stories, Jesus experiences and then acts on a gut-level, co-suffering sympathy that drives him to action. Both of them, the miracle is magnified by the beginning contrast of just a few loaves, a couple fish, thousands of people, in both settings to leftovers. In the first one, there's 12 baskets full of leftovers. In this one, there's 7 large baskets full of leftovers. In the first one and the second one, Jesus cares for the spiritual and the physical. Both times, he distributes his miracle through the disciples. We're going to come back to that one. And in both times, Jesus is enough to satisfy the needs of the people. Now, I want to build a bridge for our day and looking at this text for what this means for us. We have needs. We're needy people. Doesn't make us weak. Makes us real. Now, I know a lot of you have bigger mountains in front of you that feel impossible. And a lot of you are wondering, man, does God care? Because I haven't seen the provision. Or maybe Psalm 63, you've been in a wilderness wandering season for quite a while and you're pretty frustrated and you're seeing someone else get the blessing you're praying for. And you're starting to compare yourself and it kind of angers you. And now you're wondering, like, are people talking about me? Am I less loved by God? Am I less wanted by God? Have I messed this thing up? Is he disappointed in me? Am I too far gone? And what happens is we start throwing human emotion onto God. That's why I love this. Jesus tells the disciples how he feels. No room for confusion. And so I want you to read this scripture with me and know that the way God feels will never change because his character is unchanging. Exodus 34:6 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.' The needs you have, God is aware of them. I promise you, he is not shorting you. He is merciful and gracious and kind." Both stories, we see that. Now, I said this last time, and I want to put it in front of us again because it's really important. Compassion becomes the hinge between human need and divine intervention. Compassion is that hinge between our need and the movement of God. See, our needs, our frustrations, our hurts move the heart of God. He has compassion on us. And that's an important word. Compassion becomes the hinge between human need and divine intervention. Now, the key question in this passage is verse 4. When Jesus comes to his disciples and tells them how he feels and what he's seeing, and they respond with this: how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? The better reading of that is, how could anyone satisfy these people here? Now, real quick, before we start thinking less of them, let's do a quick inventory throughout the scripture about our insufficiency, okay? Moses had a speech impediment. God called him 3 times and he's like, my mouth doesn't work. God's like, I made your mouth. He's like, they're not gonna believe me. God says, here's my name, tell them that. He's like, I really don't wanna do it. Here's Aaron, go. Jeremiah thought he was too young. He said, God, I'm just a youth. God said, you speak for me or fear me. Isaiah thought he was too sinful. God atoned for him. Gideon felt too weak and insignificant. God made a way for him. God was his warrior. Peter felt unworthy and incapable. The Lord restored him. Jonah resisted God's call, got swallowed up by a fish and redeemed, and God used him. David felt unworthy, abandoned, too weak, and helpless. Sarah felt too old and struggled to believe. Hagar felt alone and unwanted. Hannah wrestled with shame and inadequacy, comparing herself to other people. Esther was scared to address the king. Martha was disappointed and mad in Jesus for letting Lazarus die. Job's wife gave up on God and told her husband to do the same thing. This scripture is full of insufficient people, and each one of them met and walked with a sufficient God. So as we look at this story, we are insufficient. He is not. He is fully sufficient. I'm sharing this with you to help you realize God has never called the perfectly capable people. He doesn't call the capable. He doesn't call the perfect. He calls the willing and he calls the available. He calls the insufficient to rest in his grace and watch him provide. God doesn't check our resume. God is faithful and he can't deny himself. And it's throughout our history we can look and see that God has used the doubting, fearful, inadequate, ordinary man or woman to accomplish extraordinary work. We need to write this down. We give Jesus our insufficiency. He gives us his sufficiency. We only have a few pieces of bread and a couple fish. There's 10,000 people here. And he goes, okay, sit them down. Give me what you have. And it's sufficient. Look at the story. In those days, a great crowd had gathered. They had nothing to eat. And he called his disciples to him and he said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now that word, they have been with me, in the Greek, that's a persevering. What that means is through the miracles and through the teachings, they have leaned in with Jesus. They have sought Jesus, and he sees it. Blessed are those who seek the Lord. He says, I've had compassion on them. It's been 3 days. They got nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. In Matthew's gospel, he says, I am unwilling to send them away. What a God. Some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? I am convinced Jesus told them how he felt to see their response. Jesus wanted to see how his disciples were evaluating situations. He wanted to feel how they assessed people's needs. He really wanted to see how they viewed the Gentiles. Because Jesus loved them, and the disciples didn't want anything to do. It had been 3 days. First feeding, they stopped Jesus day one. Man, our brothers and sisters got to eat. This feeding, they let 3 days go by. They're like, they can go hungry. Doesn't bother me, doesn't move my heart. I don't like them. How many times do we do that? We go by a person in need, we hear about a person in need, we talk to a friend in need, and we're just not really moved. Man, I'm so sorry. But there's no action behind it. Doesn't move our heart, moves the heart of God. Every single time God sees need, he's drawn to it. He wanted to know their standard of evaluation. How would they respond to their need? That's why I asked, how do you view your impossible situation? Is it limited to the lens of what you're capable of doing? Or do we look back and go, no, God can get glory here. God is sufficient even here. Too often, we as children live in the realm of what's possible for us, rather than trusting what's possible for him. Now let's look at scripture. Luke 1:37, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Context is Mary's just told by an angel she's going to have a son. Mary's a virgin, engaged to a future husband. She's like, how in the world is this going to happen? And he goes, no, nothing's impossible with God. She says, let it be so according to your word. Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Wouldn't that be awesome to walk through your hardship and just, man, nothing's too hard for God. Nothing's too hard for God. Nothing's too hard for God. You know what? There's nothing too hard for my God. See the way that that changes you? I want to start looking at my impossible through the reality of what he can do. And when I go up against the impossible day after day after day, I'm going to keep telling myself, there's nothing impossible for my God. There's nothing my God can't do. I'm going to speak it. I'm going to read scripture. I'm going to pray it. I'm going to go, God, give me the strength to believe what I'm saying. There's nothing impossible for you. Nothing's too hard for you. Here's my prayer, Grove, is that tonight through this text that we would begin growing in faith to be able to say this, Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God, I know you can do all things in my life, and I know none of your purposes will be thwarted for me. So God, whether I have much or whether I have little, I know you can do all things. God, I sense this call on my life that is scary. I know you can do all things. God, I feel you leading me to teach, and I have a speech impediment. God, I'm shy. I get nervous in front of people, but I know you can do all things. God, I feel like you might call me to lead a business one day, but I know you can do all things. Lord, I have an international desire to go live on mission, but I know you can do all things. God, my mom and dad don't believe in you, but I know you can do all things. God, I'm in a relationship that is unequally yoked, and I'm terrified to leave, but I know you can do all things. God, I know that my bank account is borderline empty, but you can do all things. God, I know I despise school, but you can do all things. God, I know I have a hard time reading your word and memorizing it, but you can do all things. God, I know I have an addiction I can't kick, but you can do all things. I mean, language of faith. I'm not speaking name it and claim it. I'm speaking scripture. No, God, nothing's too hard for you. No, God, you've given me this dream. Nothing's too hard for you. Walk with people who speak like that. Sit down with someone. Tell them your God dream. And if they say, don't tell them your God dream. Protect it. You go walk with people who go, nothing's too hard for God. Absolutely. Let's walk towards it. Let's do it. Let's run after that. Let's believe. Let's believe in God. But his disciples respond with a limited view of what's possible for them, leading to the question, how can anyone satisfy these people here? So what did Jesus do? He satisfies them. He goes, okay, all right, give me what you have. They bring him 7 loaves, second time. Maybe they're thinking, will he do it again? I'm not really sure. And so they give him these 7 loaves. Loaves was a personal size piece of bread. Maybe it was like a roadhouse roll. So they bring him 7 of them. They bring a couple dried fish, because that's what you would take up to the mountains because it would be preserved. And so they bring him fish jerky, roadhouse rolls, and Jesus sits them down. Now here's the key. In the Greek, the way he set them down was like a banquet. Do you know what that means? They're about to feast. It wasn't like, all right, well, here's a snack. It was like, no, sit them down like it's a banquet, because what I'm going to do, they're going to feast on it. That is powerful. Do you see the picture? Like the way they would have sat down would be like, man, we only do this on birthdays. Like this is celebration seating. And I don't see anything to cover this. So they sit down preparing for a feast. And the Lord grabs the bread. And man, he's so intentional. He looks up to heaven and he blesses it. What is Jesus doing? He's showing them that it's the Father's power. So the miracle is not that 10,000 went away with a full belly. That's not the miracle. It is one, but the miracle was the one standing in front of them. The miracle was the Son of God in the flesh providing for them. That is where our focus needs to be. That's what the disciples missed. The situation, by all means on paper, was impossible, but the one standing there created heaven and earth, and for him, nothing's impossible. So you can acknowledge, man, your situation's really tough. You can acknowledge it, but don't focus on it. Acknowledge it, but focus on Jesus. God, this is really difficult, but I know you can do all things. God, I'm struggling to believe it, but I know you can do all things. God, there's a lot of people who are doubting this in my life, but I know you can do all things. God, I'm growing weary, but I know you can do all things. I know you're faithful. And he feeds them, and they're satisfied. Mark 8:8, they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up broken pieces, left over 7 baskets full. I want you to write this down. What you have is all you need when you place it in the hands of God. What you have is all you need when you place it in the hands of God. You can't grit your teeth and accomplish it. Not by power, not by might, but by spirit, declares the Lord of hosts. So what you have is all you need when you put it in his hands. You know how hard it is to put your little into his hands? It's difficult. That is an extreme act of worship and trust. But if you want satisfaction, give it all to him. He does not want your 90%. He does not want your 98%. He does not want your 99%. He deserves your 100%. And he is faithful to steward your 100% for your best interest. You can trust him with everything. Everything you can trust him with. Now here's the question and how we're going to spend our closing time for application. How does the impossible become reality for us? I've got these impossible situations in my life. I'm going through hard things. There's mountains, there's giants. Okay, nothing's too hard for God. I want to believe it. I'm going to start believing it. But how do I see the impossible become reality in my life? I'm going to show you five things. These are not exhaustive. This is just what I sense the Lord showing me for us to talk about tonight. There are five things that we can learn from Jesus and apply towards the impossible situations in our life. Number one, Jesus has compassion for all people. He has compassion for all people, Jew and Gentile. Now, this is a radical contrast from our natural self-centeredness. I really care about my needs. I'm selfish. At the core of who I am selfish. I hate it, but I love being served. I hate the process of it, but I do. My flesh loves it. I love elevating my needs over other people. Why? Because I'm a sinner. We all do that, right? Don't leave me alone, okay? You can if you want, but it's true. It's a major contrast. This compassion, again, it's a gut-wrenching, deep emotion that always is accompanied by action. The Latin word, which its root is, means to suffer with, to show sympathy, kindness, and pity towards another for their betterment. There's a girl who told me her story earlier this month, and I was so moved by it. And as I was studying and as I was thinking about the compassion Jesus shows, I want to share this story with you because it pictures this so well. She might even be here tonight. But this girl grew up in a broken home. Her dad and siblings are an atheist, and her mom began taking her to church as she was growing up, and she just had a really, really hard home life. Verbal abuse, mental abuse, mocking God, not believing in him, and her mom and dad, or her mom and her start going to church, and she begins experiencing God's love, begins understanding that love is possible, that it can be real for her. But then she goes home and just faces the impossible day in and day out: hatred, bitterness, envy, division, just coldness, no love whatsoever. She continues coming to church, and months go by, and she starts feeling this gut-level hatred for her dad. Doesn't want to see him, doesn't want to talk to him. Cold, calloused heart. Same thing for her sibling. But she keeps going to church. She keeps reading her Bible. She keeps hearing about the love of Jesus. She keeps reading about the love of Jesus. And one night, she came to a realization, she told me. She said, I don't have to live this way anymore. I don't have to live with this hatred and this bitterness. If God is able to forgive me of my sin, then I know I can forgive my dad of his. And so over time, what happens is she did. Instead of this gut-level hatred, she begins feeling that freedom that comes with forgiveness. We forgive because we're commanded to. We forgive because we've been forgiven. But the beauty is that in forgiveness, it's not for them, it's for you. What you're doing is you're taking off that spiritual weight and going, I'm not walking with this anymore. I don't have to. Because my Jesus bled and died for me, and he forgave me. So I don't have to carry this. So when I forgive you, I get to walk in freedom. And we're called to reconcile. So she forgives her dad, and she actually finds a deep sense of love and compassion towards him. Talk about a radical change while he's still an atheist. And she told me that he would get home from long days of work, and he was on his feet all day, and she would sit at the bottom of his chair and massage his feet. And she would make sure that her dad had a warm meal to eat for dinner. And she would find ways to continue serving her dad, who was verbally and emotionally abusive to her, but she cared for him. She couldn't help herself. She told me this, I couldn't help myself. It wasn't me anymore. It was Christ in me. I love my dad because Christ loves my dad, and Christ has called me to love him just as he loves him. She said, I can't explain it besides Christ in me. That's the compassion we see Jesus look at the crowds with. That's the compassion he looks at us with today. And it moves him to action. When we were unlovable, he showed his love and that he sent his only son to die for us. You want to talk about compassion moved with action? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about satisfaction? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about fulfillment? It's the empty tomb where Christ ascended to the throne and promised a return to take us home. It's not in a full belly. And I hope and pray your impossible situation gets defeated tonight. But even if it does, you'll still hunger. You'll still get angry. You'll still get jealous. You'll still compare. You'll still search for satisfaction. Why? Because it's only in Jesus. It's only in Jesus. Here's the deal. Compassion is used 12 times in the New Testament in the context we're talking about. 8 of those 12 are descriptors of Jesus. So if we want to see the impossible become reality in our life or in the lives of other people, we have to imitate the deep compassion of Christ. How does that become reality to you? You pray. You linger at the cross. You spend unhurried time with God where you are the benefactor of his compassion, where you receive the love and grace of Jesus, where then it begins overflowing in your life and you just go, I can't explain it, but it's Christ in me. I love these people because Christ loves these people. I'm willing to forgive because Christ has forgiven me. And you start living out a gospel compassion. God wants to use you to make other people's impossible become reality. You are blessed to be a blessing. We pray, Lord, just pray that over your life. God, make me a man or woman of deep compassion. Make me feel what you feel. Because here's the key. Compassionate deeds open doors for gospel needs. Compassionate deeds open doors for gospel needs. When she sat there and rubbed her dad's feet after a long day of work, when he knows well what he's done to his daughter's life, she is opening a door for the gospel to sear his heart and to turn the light on. When we serve people, we show them the gospel, and it gives us a chance to share the gospel. Number two, we want to see the impossible become reality. Instead of seeing your situation as a problem, look at it through the lens of how could God get glory here? You want to see the power of God in your life? You want to see your impossible become reality? You need to start, instead of seeing it as a problem for you to deal with or for you to get out of, you go, God, how do you get glory here? I don't know what to do next, God. How do you get glory here? Lord, I'm sorting through this anxiety and this depression. How do you get glory here? God, I'm at my wit's end. How do you get glory here? Instead of drifting into that self-centeredness where things are about us, like how am I going to get out of this or what's in this for me? Look at it and go, God, how could you get glory right here? Jesus modeled that perfectly, didn't he? Luke 22, in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there was ever a place for him to turn it and go, no, God, what about me? If he would have opened his mouth and justified himself, we'd be condemned. But he didn't. And here's what he prayed. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, this is an impossible situation. I'm in deep anguish. Jesus was weeping tears of blood because he was in such distress about what was coming. And even there he goes, God, get glory for yourself here. God, there's an impossible situation in my life. If you will remove it, please do. Nevertheless, Lord, your will, not mine. That's how you get glory for God in the hard places. 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. For the Christian, suffering is normal. It's an expected part of our life. In my suffering, God, how do you get glory here? Psalm 50, verse 14 through 15 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Offer God's sacrifice of thanksgiving. Even when it's difficult, we have thanks to give. Spend time alone with the Lord and just let him show you what you should be thankful for, things that you've overlooked. Give him the thanks. Something holy and supernatural happens when we become a grateful people, a thankful people unto the Lord. And even when we're in the day of trouble, we're performing our vows. God, I'm going to walk with you obedience no matter how hard it gets. I'm going to take the next step by faith. I'm going to trust you when it's difficult. When I suffer, I want you to get glory here. And he says, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Friends, it's all about his glory. It's all about his glory. It's all about his glory. Your whole life is about his glory. Your glory, his glory, and your gladness. The third thing we need to know when faced with the impossible is that our sufficiency is sufficient in the hands of God. It just was 7 loaves and a few pieces of fish that was made sufficient because of God's power. Your little is enough in the Creator's hands. That gives my soul peace. My little insufficient life is enough in his hands. I think a lot of the times we try to toughen up and become sufficient in our own doing. and it just won't work. And there's a freedom that comes from confessing that and trusting his sufficiency. Number four, this is so big. God distributes his miracles through us. God distributes his miracles through us. In both feedings, he broke the bread, he broke the fish, and he handed them to his disciples. They literally, now in the English, it's poorly translated that he gave them to him. In the actual language, that verb tense is continuous, meaning he continued to break the bread. He continued to break the fish. Now, I want you to think about that. Jesus standing up here for, I don't know how long it takes to feed 10,000 people, but probably a while. And he's standing up here with the same loaves, breaking them. Just breaking them. And fish. Just breaking them. Breaking them. And passing them out. And blessing them. And breaking them. And you know who was doing the bidding? His disciples. You know who they were serving? Their enemies. I guarantee after the first few, they might have got three rows and they're like, we're about to run out. And minutes go by and they keep coming back and finding him just break that same piece of bread. I bet he just was looking at him just thanking his father for this. Jesus didn't do a single thing out of spite. Don't hear that wrong. But I think he's just looking on him going, oh man, Lord, let this be sealed in their heart. And an hour goes by and they're still coming to get bread. And I guarantee, because of the Spirit of God, at some point they got pep in their step. And they're walking 200 yards to give people bread who haven't eaten in days. And they come back to Jesus going, there's like 60 more. 60 more, Lord. 10 more, Lord. God, we got 7 baskets left over. Jesus, you did it again. God distributes his miracles through us. We participate in his work. I want you to look back on your life and take inventory. How many times has someone blessed you? How many times has someone been used to be a miracle in your life? How many times has God used you to be a miracle for someone else? Provision, prayer, encouragement, friendship, counsel. You are a vessel for his miracles in the earth. John 14, Jesus goes, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, our helper and our advocate, the one who counsels and gives us power and wisdom. He's saying, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will continue the works that I'm doing. And as the church grows and thousands and upon thousands come to faith in Christ and are filled with the Spirit, greater works are being accomplished because Christ is with us, accomplishing his works. You are a vessel for his miracles. Think that way. God, who can you bless through my life today? Lord, I am available to be used by you today. Lord, if you want to speak something to them, I'm available to hear for them. You have to be a pure vessel to hear from the Lord for other people. If you are living in habitual sin, you have got to confess and get clean. Psalm 15, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't swear, who's not divisive, who has holy conduct. You want to bless other people? Be right with God first. Jesus has done it for you. Live in that freedom. Man, what would it look like for 300 of us to leave tonight going, okay, God, I want to bless other people for your glory. At work, I'm available. Maybe you pull up and you put AirPods in and you just work away all day. And maybe tomorrow you need to take them out and talk to people. Maybe you need to eat lunch in the office. Maybe you should invite someone to lunch. Maybe you should buy their lunch. You're like, I got 40 bucks in my account. 7 loaves, 2 fish. Trust God with your 40. Increase, God, give me increase. Trust him with your 40. And be a blessing for other people. Watch God satisfy. I have never seen the righteous forsaken, is what the scripture says. I've never seen the righteous beg for bread. He with a generous heart grows bigger and bigger, but those who are stingy grow smaller and smaller. Be a generous people. Last point. Let's recap. Number one, Jesus has compassion for all people. Compassionate deeds lead to gospel needs. Number two, let's look at our problems through the lens of how could God get glory here, not how am I supposed to do this. Number three, our insufficiency is sufficient in the hands of God. Number four, God distributes his miracles through us. Number five, only God's blessing will satisfy man. It is only God's blessing that will satisfy man. I have wandered for years of my life feeling unsatisfied and hopeless. Why? Because I wasn't living for the Lord. I wasn't content with God's blessing. Mark 8:8 says, they all ate and were satisfied. I want you to hear this because I don't know if you hear it every day. God has an eternal plan for your life. Amen. and it is all about him. And the fulfillment of that plan is when you get to stand before him because you've been set free by his blood. That's the fulfillment. He is the reward. This is not about getting our bellies full and living a happy life. This is about living for the glory of God forever. And he has an eternal plan. You know what that means? There will be people in heaven because you were faithful on earth. Obedience. I want nothing more than to get to heaven, to hear, well done and faithful servant. And I want to turn around and I just want to see people God has saved coming behind me. Because in that moment, that's all I want, is to spend a life for his glory, to be completely spent for his glory, completely spent for the glory of God. And I hope and pray when I stand before Jesus, I may present him something worthy of praise. I pray that for you too. God, how can you get glory here? Because I know nothing's too hard for you. There are people in your life around you searching for satisfaction, and you are God's chosen vessel for them. There's no pressure, just opportunity. He wants to use you to show that he can satisfy their needs. Three verses, then I'm going to pray. Deuteronomy 8:3 says that God humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The blessing of God is the only thing that will satisfy us. Maybe think about Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. These three words, my cup overflows. In the presence of enemies, he anoints you and your cup overflows. What does that mean? He blesses you and it satisfies you. What's the blessing? Him. He is the blessing. He is enough. Psalm 107 verse 9 says, he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. I want you to hear, in Jesus, the impossible becomes reality. In Jesus, the impossible becomes reality. I'm going to pray.
Thanks again for listening to today's teaching from The Grove. Be sure and follow us on Instagram at @thegrove_CF. If you're a young adult in Northwest Houston, we'd love to connect with you on Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings. We hope to see you soon.